This morning, I covered the first part of that famous story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. A long chapter, reads in many ways like a formal record that was kept within the kingdom because it was David's first public event, his appearance on the stage, as it were. And includes his first words that he speaks, and they're bold words. And because it's a long chapter, I thought, well, I won't try it in a single sermon. We'll run it over two sermons. You can have it morning and afternoon. And that's what you're going to get. We're going to complete the tale this evening. What I'll do is this. I'll start with a tiny summary of the earlier verses, and then we'll roll on from verse 31 onwards. We got up to verse 30 this morning. 1 Samuel 17 is about God defeating his enemy or enemies through his unexpected king. God defeating his enemies through his unexpected king. But as I said this morning, that's not a one-off. It's not, that's what this is about, and elsewhere you get other stuff. That pattern of overcoming evil is repeated through history. Supreme example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Samuel 17 is, it's not just an interesting old story, it's not just a bit of military history, it's not one of those Old Testament tales to beef up Sunday school with some interesting cutouts. It has lessons. Lessons which we all need to learn about God and his King, in whom we are called to put our faith. So hence, what we did this morning, if you couldn't be here with us, as we worked through the verse this morning, what we did was we looked at what was going on in the chapter, but we kept jumping to the Lord Jesus Christ to see the pattern that was in miniature in David expand in our Saviour. And then think about ourselves. And we're going to do the same again. So, where have we got to thus far? We're in Israel 3,000 years ago. Two armies, the Israelites, the Philistines, they face each other across a valley. Neither is strong enough to win the fights which are going on. And so, the Philistines have resorted to mind games, psychological warfare. A giant warrior called Goliath, comes from a city called Gath, comes out each morning and repeats it each evening to challenge Israel just by himself. Let's do solo combat, one-on-one. Winner takes all. As I said this morning, it's a lie. He doesn't actually intend that if he does get killed that winner takes all, but he's getting in their heads. He's playing with them. The aim is to break their spirit. And he's doing a good job. The king of Israel, Saul, he's unwilling to face Goliath. And no one else is stepping up either. But Goliath has weaknesses. And more than that, Israel has a strength. But she doesn't see it or use it. Because her strength is that the Lord is on her side. Until a young servant of the king arrives, a lad called David. And he just challenges what's going on with this army. Why, he says, has no one faced down the giant who is dishonoring our God? And that's where we rejoin the action in verse 31. So, carrying on. Now, Eliab, David's brother, has just said to him, why are you going on about this? And David says, what have I done now? This is in verse 29. Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. David repeatedly asks people, what's going on? Why is no one tackling Goliath? What did the king say? Now, you might think, well, why is he doing that? I mean, is he just like a bit stupid or something? It's like, oh, I didn't quite get that the first time. What did you say again? No, that's not what's going on, is it? I think he's probably trying to get Saul to notice him. Now, David works for the king, so you might think, well, why doesn't he just go and say to the king, we should sort this? Well, have you met Saul? He's nuts. I mean, the guy's crazy. He's not going to go wandering in by himself. So I think he's just going to the different guys and he's saying, so tell me again, what was it? So what was it again that he said? What Saul said? And it has the required impact. So verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and he sent for him. So I think David wanted to get noticed and that's what happens. Someone goes up to Saul and says, oh, you know your music, lad. Do you know what he keeps asking? And Saul sends for him. Now, David comes and offers to fight, which Saul can't believe. And Saul said to David, that's me interpreting. It's not in the text. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. Saul is just, yeah, jaw dropped. What are you going on about? You're the harp player. Like David's brothers, Saul can't see what David is because Saul doesn't see the Lord with him, because Saul doesn't see the Lord. He can't see the warrior in David. Look, you're too young. Come on, humanly speaking, you're having a laugh, aren't you? You're naive. You're unsuited. Goliath has trained as a soldier from his youth. He has got so much experience. Are you insane? Says the crazy king. But David is serious. And his explanation is this: but I've been a fighter in ways you don't know. You don't see me. Which is part of the thing that comes through in this chapter. Just no one sees David for who he actually is. So verse 34, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear or took a lamb from the flock, well, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. I fight beasts. I can fight this beast. When animals turn on me, he says, I grab their head and I kill them. Otherwise, translating the ESV, he says, I grab their beard. It's such a great impression of that. So grab the beard of a lion and then kill it. But David says, I fought beasts. I can do this because the Lord helps. In verse 36, look how David speaks. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. That captures, doesn't it, David's whole attitude. David's attitude isn't, you've got to understand, you know, I've wrestled bears. I've got little, on my bedstead, I've got little bears painted for everyone I've knocked out. I can take this guy. We've not got a problem here. He's not saying that. He says to Saul, don't you see, this is a challenge to God. We can win this. And he calls Goliath uncircumcised. He said the same thing back in verse 26. Circumcision, as you may know, is the physical marker, the cut of skin which distinguishes the Israelites from the Philistines. The Philistines don't circumcise their men. The Israelites do, as commanded by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. Why does David use that term? Well, I think in part he's saying, how dare he challenge people in a covenant with God. How dare he think that he can just speak to us like this, not because of our pride, but because of whose people we are. I do wonder, though, if you read chapter 18, it gets interesting on this circumcision thing. I do wonder whether there's some mockery in there too, that Goliath isn't as masculine as us Israelite men with our cut. And certainly for David, circumcision is a matter of pride. In chapter 18, a jealous Saul will exploit that. He'll try to get David killed. It doesn't work, but David does get very carried away. So I wonder whether there's something of pride in there that actually could be a little bit of a danger for David later. As you know, the New Testament says that sort of love of circumcision is foolish. It's not how it works. But anyway, certainly David brims with confidence in the Lord. And so Saul says to him in the end, well, look, fine, okay, the Lord be with you. And then in verse 38, Saul dresses him in his own armour. Why is he dressing him in his own armour? It is rhetorical. Though if one of you had shouted out, that'd be quite fun. But why is he dressing him in his own armour? I mean, surely other armour is available, isn't it? Why is he dressing him in the king's armour? Why does Saul want David to look like a king? Now, it's unclear from the passage. I have suspicions about Saul's motivation in that, actually, but that's for another time. But I do think this. If you're a reader of 1 Samuel and you've been reading carefully, you can see a reason. One of the key themes in early on in 1 Samuel is this, that the Israelites look for the wrong answer to life. They think to be safe in life. They think to be successful in life. They think for their nation to come back stronger and better than it's been recently. What they need is what the world says is important. And so what they say to Samuel, their judge, is, we need a king like the other nations. That's our problem. And when God explains to Samuel about this, he says, you know they've rejected me in this desire, don't you? You know that's the problem here. They think the world can satisfy them, and they don't look to God. Now, the result of that is they end up with the disaster that is King Saul. But think about this conversation. Saul is saying to David, now look, David, okay, fine, I'll let you go, all right? You can go. But if you're going to win this, you've got to look like me. You've got to go as me. And if we've been reading 1 Samuel, we're immediately thinking, oh, he really doesn't. He really doesn't need to go looking like you. It's interesting, isn't it? Saul wants to arm him up so he looks like him. So he looks like Goliath. He's just playing the world's game. He's trying to have a king like the other nations. David ends up saying to him, I can't do this. I'm not wearing this. This is not what I need. That's incredibly brave of David, isn't it? It's like sort of, you know, there's an armed terrorist in the street and, you know, sort of somebody runs up to me and says, well, look, we've got this gun. Do you want to go out and tackle him? I say, oh, no, I won't take the gun, but it's okay. I've got a glass of water. I'll go and throw it in his face. It's sort of incredibly bold. But it's all part that David doesn't want to fight like the world. He wants to believe the Lord will win this. Because it's another example of how God defeats his enemies through his unexpected king. God, king, doesn't play by the world's rules. He doesn't fight with the world's weapons. He doesn't dress like the world's leaders who, as Samuel once warned Israel, are often grabbing and selfish and destructive. David won't be that type of king for the most part. He'll have flaws, but for the most part. And of course, with the Lord Jesus, because we need to jump to him, it's ever more true. You know, the Lord Jesus isn't the type of king, is he? Like the world's kings. I mean, David is like a blurry picture of him. In Jesus, it comes into focus. Jesus overcame the greatest of enemies simply by obeying his Father, trusting his Father, following his Father's path, and not being like the world. This screams at you, or should do. It screams at you and says, don't trust the world to save you. It can't do it. And yet sometimes we almost, well, we feel that, don't we? We find ourselves saying, you know, my current problem is I just don't have enough money. Then I'd be all right. The world can save me. If I just had better health care, if only I'd taken out that private health insurance, I'd be okay now. The world can save me. If I had a finer job, the job I'm in is just a bit rubbishy. Better job. The world can save me. New relationship. The last one didn't go so well. Get the right one next time, all will be well. The world can save me. No, it can't. It just can't. I don't know, what do you want me to say? It can't save you. I could try and make that all, you know, splendidly oratorical or something, but it just can't. It can't do it. God's King can. Look to him. Don't dress yourself up in Saul's armour thinking that'll do it. David doesn't. He doesn't arm himself up like Saul. And instead it says he fights with stick and stones. I love that. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but names can never hurt you. Now surely you think of that. He's going out with stick and stones, and it's just so useless, isn't it? I mean, heavily armoured Goliath, seriously? Well, it's not completely useless. A sling is actually a good weapon in Israel. Interestingly enough, it's normally used by Saul's tribe, the Benjamites. They're great slingshots. They're really known for it. David's a Judahite. They're not famous for it. But this lad is good with it. He does take it seriously as a weapon, doesn't he? He's not messing about. He's not being silly. He takes five stones because one might not be enough. He hides the ammunition in his bag. And you can see that that misdirects Goliath, who doesn't even notice the sling and says, "You come at me with a stick?" So he catches him unawares. But at the end of the day, going to have to be a remarkable shot, isn't it? I mean, it's going to have to be a stunning shot. This guy is armoured all over, and he's got somebody in front of him holding a shield to protect him. David, to take down the metal giant behind the shield, it's going to be stunning if he can do it. And Goliath doesn't think he can. Verse 42, he thinks it's all a joke. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. I presume David is fairly well built, because otherwise, you know, why would Saul offer his armour? He must be able to carry it to a certain extent, even if in the end he says, no, this won't do. But nonetheless, Goliath looks at him and, you know, he just sees the lad with the pretty boy looks and a stick in his hand. And what does it say Goliath does? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, again, I'm sorry, I'll keep doing this. It's really unfair. But if you know 1 Samuel, that makes you smile. Do you know why it makes you smile? Chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, there's a Philistine god. His name is Dagon. And the Philistines managed, thanks to some corrupt priests, to capture the Lord's wooden box from the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And next time they came to look, Dagon was flat on his face. So they stood him back up, because as a god, he had a little bit of trouble standing up. And the next time they found it, he was on his face and his head was off. And his hands actually too. So when Goliath is cursing by his gods, you're smiling, you're thinking, oh, you don't want to go there, mate. You really don't want to go there. He's repeating the same mistake of underestimating what the Lord will do if you challenge him. I mean, sort of the smiling carries on, doesn't it, when you read verse 44? The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. You know, Goliath threatens David with being animal feed. What's the one thing we know about David's fighting skill? He beats animals. That's what he's known for. For us, it makes us smile. This Goliath is so misreading the whole situation, it's cringy. And so David can just boldly answer Goliath's hope in military weapons. And he looks him in the eye and he says, nah, my sling's way better than your sword. No, he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I trust the God of Israel. In verse 46, David says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I'm going to decapitate you, says David. Why does he say that? It's not common Israelite practice. Well, what were we just talking about? Dagon. David is saying to Goliath, I will do to you what my God did to your God. You won't have a head by the end of today because I'm here with my God. And then the animals will tuck into your mates, not me. So actually, when you start to think about it, what you realise is this. You're reading this story and you realise it's David versus Goliath, but you actually realise it's God versus the gods of the earth, the gods of the nations, the other gods, and we know who wins. Now, that's what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Even more clearly. You read the Gospels, and what is the Lord Jesus doing? Well, we see the Lord Jesus dealing with human enemies, facing down Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Pilate, you name it. He deals with them. He faces down the physical troubles of the world. But what's he also regularly doing? Tackling unseen evil spirits, commanding them to leave. It's like this battle, but in one person combined. One person, two natures. Because Jesus is the human king, the offspring of David, and he's the Lord himself walking the earth. And it's magnificent. He strides through Israel and he fights the seen and the unseen world at the same time. And that offers such hope, doesn't it? When we face hard things of life, if we look to the Lord Jesus, we can overcome. Not to ourselves, not to some technique, but to our Lord. Oh, but, you know, that's all very well. What about all the unseen stuff? The stuff I don't know about, the mysterious powers I can't predict and all the things that, you know, I can't control. What about those? I've got no power over those. Yeah, and Jesus overcomes them too. This is our King. Nothing can harm us or hurt us in the end. Oh, you can take some flesh wounds on the way. And they're pretty painful. But nothing in the end will harm or hurt you if you have faith in Jesus. Apostle Paul. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I didn't notice. Was there anything missing from the list? No, there wasn't. Nothing. Because that's our King. Well, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about both David tackling Goliath and the Lord tackling Dagon and so on. It made me think about how some Christians do get very excited about tackling demons, don't they? You know, having an exorcism technique or something. But that's not the pattern, is it? I mean, the New Testament doesn't teach us that. There's no guidelines for exorcism in the New Testament letters. We trust in the Lord Jesus to deal with the unseen spirits. No, I know, some people say, oh, yeah, but Jesus allowed his disciples to handle some demons, didn't he? Yeah, but do you remember how that went? I mean, you know, there was one occasion they came back and said, unseen spirits bow to us. And he said, right, okay. I think you should think much more about the fact your names were written in heaven. That's way more exciting. And then he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's coming down. And what's happening at the bottom? His disciples are completely failing to tackle a demon. And what does he say to them? Oh, well, actually, you didn't have the right technique because it was ceremony number two. No, he just says to them, you should have prayed. In other words, just stop trying and ask God. Just don't you deal with it. Leave us to deal with that side of things, me and my Father. You just get on and do what you need to do. And then when Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, he talked to them about handling physical troubles like you're going to have to speak to governors, you're going to have to speak to councils, you're going to have to face kings. He didn't talk about demons. You know, as Christians, we believe in evil spirits. They are real. We know they stir up trouble in this world, which we have to handle in a godly way by resisting the temptations that come by the help of the Holy Spirit. But the evil spirits themselves, let the Lord deal with them. He's the one with the power to do it. Trust him. David deals with Goliath. God deals with Dagon. That's the way it works. And of course, David only deals with Goliath because the Lord enables him to. So in fact, it's all down to the Lord in the end. Back at the fight, verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. Goliath edges forward, David runs, and when it's too late, verse 49, David takes a stone from the bag, loads the sling, fires the stone, and Goliath now sees the truth at high speed heading towards his forehead. And not for long, because then it hits and he's gone. He's on the floor. All that protection. Remember the long description we used this morning with the children? All that protection. And the guy in front holding the shield is going to get sacked now. And all of that. One stone, one shot, and he's out. It's all thanks to the Lord. What an amazing thing. And in verse 51, David ignores the danger of the shield carrier. He simply runs forward. He takes hold of Goliath's sword, Goliath's weapon. And what does he do to him? He does a Dagon. Takes his head off. And then the Israelite army, being the brave lads they are, all charge forward. Verse 54. Okay, now, verse 54. In case you hadn't felt it before, now we go a little bit odd. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armour in his tent. That's a peculiar verse, isn't it? It's a strange thing. It says, firstly, David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Now, I assume that's later. It doesn't mean, you know, he sprinted off, you know, bye, just got to get to Jerusalem and back. I assume it was a subsequent thing that he did. And then he puts Goliath's armour in his tent. Yeah, which immediately makes you ask, David's got a tent? What's he got a tent for? Where'd the tent come from? It's all very odd. Why do we get this line included? I think it would be nice if the writer had expanded a bit more so we got a bit more detail. But I think the line is in there because of this. I think it's all about attitudes that are going on in this whole chapter and in this whole book. What happened a verse earlier? And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. What are the men of Israel doing? They're just happy to win. And they're very happy to get rich. That's their attitude to this battle. And what was it that Saul offered earlier? Beat Goliath and get rich. That's his attitude to this battle. But David is different. David's concern is the glory of the Lord. He doesn't fight for Saul's reward. He fights for God's honour. And I think that that little verse captures that. It may seem strange to us, but taking the head to Jerusalem, which later would be David's capital city, the head of the nation, is him saying, you know, all nations will bow to the Lord of Jerusalem and of Judah and of Israel. And they will bow willingly, or they'll bow unwillingly, but they will bow. This morning, at the start of the morning service, I read Psalm number 2, which pretty much says that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, David was enacting, or reenacting, or whatever, setting it to music. He was showing that at Jerusalem. I don't know when he did it or how he did it, but however it happened. And that thing about the weaponry of Goliath, where does the weaponry end up? David will later collect Goliath's sword from the priests. It's not in his bank account. He's not posing round the streets of Bethlehem going, huh, you thought I was a shepherd boy, look at this. He's given it to the priests because for him, honour belongs to God. He's not in it to plunder and enrich. He's concerned with what the Lord wants. So I think, although it's a strange verse, I think it does capture that. It captures what sort of king David is. He doesn't serve himself. And that's why people overlook him, of course, because he doesn't fit the typical worldly bill. I mean, clearly David's a skilled fighter, thanks to his work as a shepherd, his natural ability, but no one pays him attention because they're not looking for someone like this. He's an unexpected king. So, that comes through once more at the end of chapter 17. Should we finish the chapter? Verses 55 to 58 can confuse readers. Listen to them. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. Now, King Saul's just been having a conversation with David. David works for him, both in music and also in a certain amount of armoury work. Why on earth is King Saul turning to his army commander, a guy called Abner, who's never been mentioned before and suddenly appears, and saying to him, so who's the young lad who's going out onto the battlefield? You read it and you think, what is going on? And then when David gets back, Saul insists he come up and he introduces himself and you think, what is going on? Why is he so confused? He has served Saul. That was in chapter 16. He's talked with Saul. That's in chapter 17. Now, there are various options, aren't there? I could say to you, looks to me like Saul's got short-term memory problems. Nah. He's got so many servants, you know, they all start looking alike in the end. Seen one musician, seen them all. Nah. Well, okay, Saul does have serious mental illness issues. Maybe that's affecting his capacity to remember. Maybe. Maybe chapters 16 and 17 are in the wrong order and you need to swap them around or something. Could be. I don't think so, though. Why does Saul not know David? I think the answer is actually Saul does know David. He knows exactly who David is. I think what he's doing is shaming his general for not knowing. I think it works like this. Abner is his commander, the great commander of the army that just completely failed to deal with the giant. And Abner, of all people, should have provided a warrior to beat Goliath, but couldn't. I think Saul turns to him and says, I found one. Why didn't you? Do you know who he is? And the answer is, because Abner, like everyone else you meet in this story, doesn't recognise David for who he is. Can't see what he actually is. I mean, he really squirms. It's lovely. In verse 55, he actually makes an oath. Abner said, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know. On your life, I don't know the lad. It wasn't my fault. How could I find him? I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. It's not my fault. And Saul says to him, well, I think you'd better find out then, hadn't you, who he is. And so Abner sort of rushes to get David while he's still got Goliath's head in his hands and brings him to Saul. And Saul says, David, can you just tell us who you are then? Is that all right? Just explain again who you are, David. I think he's embarrassing Abner. I think that's what's going on. I don't think it's too complicated. But why does the banter matter? I mean, I think it's humorous. I think it's funny. And that's nice in a passage like this. But why does it matter? Because, again, it just highlights this drumming point, the unexpected king, the unexpected nature of David that no one can see. Samuel can't see it. He tries to get Eliab to be the next king. Jesse doesn't see it. He left David out in the fields and didn't call him in. Eliab can't see it. He just thinks he's got a narky little baby brother who ought to stay home with sheep. Saul can't see it. You can't fight this guy. Goliath can't see it. You think I'm a dog? Abner can't see it. The army commander who's supposed to test all the warriors and work out who's going to fight whom. No one sees David for who he is. Because David doesn't look like a worldly warrior. He's about the Lord's glory, not his own. He risks his life to save others. And that humble attitude means that others don't see him for who he is. This is our theme. God defeats his enemies through his unexpected king. Our Lord Jesus is known for his humility, isn't he? He is the ultimately humble king. He had the glory of heaven as the Son of God, and he came to earth, born in a palace, dressed in purple, had the finest education. Everybody loved him from youth onwards. Except he didn't. The one who had the glory of heaven came to earth, ends up looking like a slave and gets put to death looking like a criminal. But in that, the unexpected king wins God's greatest victory. You know, as with David, some people mistake Jesus for not being a fighter. Now, of course, this is rubbish, isn't it? I mean, you know, Luke 18, he pronounces doom over Israel's leaders. Yeah, pretty fighting talk, if you like that sort of thing. Luke 13, Pharisees come to him and go, Herod's out to get you. You better move on. Jesus says, well, I'll tell you, I'm here for the next 48 hours. Let's see what happens, shall we? Mark 11, curses a fig tree to show what's going to happen to wicked Jerusalem. Mark 13, I'm going to pull down every stone in this temple. Years later, his friend John, really good friend, has a vision of Jesus. Sees a sword coming out of his mouth. And what then happens in John's vision, Revelation 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Echoes of Samuel 17. Jesus was hardly a pacifist. But he doesn't fight like the world. He doesn't fight for personal glory and personal reward the way the men of Israel did, the way Saul thought would find him a warrior. Jesus humbly follows a path which simply trusts his Father. He looks to his Father for the outcome, and he wins the greatest of all battles. If you're a Christian, this is the king you follow. This is your king. And his call to you is, let my attitude be yours. We are not going to win if we try to be the world. It's a temptation. Christians can think it. Churches can think it. If we're sharp enough, clever enough with our marketing, we'll grow. If we get a bit more money, if I turn up the screws in the service so that people really feel the need to tithe, we'll succeed. If we get influence, get the ear of some of the local big people, we'll do really well. We can be a success. You can. You'll be a success just like the rest of the world. Welcome to the hollow victory. Better to follow the man who went to the cross. It's a way better road. Humble yourself. Have faith in God to overcome. Christians, churches should expect to be ignored, despised, look like we're losing. People may not even know our name. Have you heard? Have you heard of Amy and Park Chapel? No. Where is it? Three doors down? No, never heard of it, mate. Does it matter? I haven't heard of David. Be humble, like the Lord. Be true to his way. That road leads to ultimate glory. God defeats his enemies through his unexpected king. Stick with that king. Stick on his pathway. Follow his commands. You will have not one regret eternally if you do.